Let's bow in prayer. Quietness of this moment, Lord, we come to you and pray that your word may be rich to us this day. We pray that your spirit would take the very things of Christ, the very word of God, and make them real to us. That those things which are spoken in general terms, that your spirit will make specific to each one of us. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless this time in your word together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to come to the fourth chapter, and I'm glad Theo gave me the opportunity. I was hoping he would. Here's to him. It's a beautiful book. It's one of those books that move me, that touch me, probably like no other book that I've studied in the Scriptures. It's a wonderful book, and it's a story, a tragic story, one of loss and sadness that at the end turns into a story of happiness and of gain. Where there was loss, now there is gain. But it's not only that. It's a divine story, and while it's called the Book of Ruth, God is all over it. It's a book about God. As a matter of fact, every book in the Bible is about God. And the book of Ruth is about God. God is in the detail. And as we've been through this with Theo the last few weeks, you'll see the hand of God linking event to event to event. God is there, composing the song of Ruth's life, orchestrating the events that would bring things together. God working behind the scenes, pulling the cords, making it happen. It's also a love story, but not just a love story about a man and a woman. It's a love story about a mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law. I'm sure there were not many mother-in-law jokes going around at the time. And I won't pause and spoil this morning by telling you one. This is a love story about a mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law. But you know what else? It's a missionary story. It's a missionary story of how God reached to a Gentile Moabitess down in Egypt and touched her life and brought her under the wings of Jehovah, that she might know the privileges and blessings of Israel on her life. It's a missionary story. And then it's a redemptive story, as we've already been following these last few Sundays. The concept of the kinsman redeemer, which becomes to us what we would call a redemptive analogy, because we see in him the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But then there's one more thing that we need to mention. I haven't come to the first slide yet. Don't worry, I'll get there. This is by way of covering the book as best I can. There is one more thing in this book that's worth noting. Now, I have to confess to you that I never learned Hebrew when I went to college. I had a choice, Hebrew or Christian ethics. And I thought, ethics for me. And I realize now that I don't need Hebrew. I've got Max. And whenever I need any instruction or any information about anything to do with Hebrew, I talk to Max. And I talked to Max one time about a little Hebrew word. It's the only Hebrew word I know, and I'm going to teach it to you this morning. It's the little word chesed. And probably most of you can't say it unless you're Dutch, because you've got to get the ch at the beginning. Okay, Irene's not here to check me, so I'm on safe ground. Jean, I speak Dutch better than she does, to be quite honest. Having sat in goal meetings and listened to Jean's Dutch, I think, well, I'm not too bad myself. Anyway, the little word that Max wants to teach you this morning is this little word, chesed. It's a beautiful little word, and it's right throughout this whole book, and it means, well, I should get Max up to tell you, but I asked him what it meant once, and he sent me two foolscap pages, and so I'm not going to ask him up to do that, but this little word is probably translated kindness. throughout this book. And it has to do with God's loving and loyal covenant with his people, his unfailing love, his unfailing grace, his kindness. And it becomes part of the lifestyle or the ideal lifestyle of Israel to show to one another this love, this kindness, this grace, going out of your way to consider others better than yourselves, as Paul says. It's all kind of summed up in this little word, chesed. And it flows through this book like a stream. So we come this morning then to the last chapter, and we begin with Boaz having... we come to Boaz trying to sort this thing out with Ruth. Because if you... I'm going to read a couple of verses from the third chapter, the last few verses. And so he said to Ruth, who had gone to the threshing floor. Remember last week, Theo described it all so clearly, till she went to the threshing floor, and that's where he discovered her in the night. And bring me the shawl you're wearing, verse 15 of chapter 3, and hold it out. This is what happened after that. And he filled it with grain, and she took it home to her mother-in-law. And he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. And then he went down back to town. He went back to town. And when Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did you go, my daughter?" And she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" And then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens." Right? So now wait. See what happens. "And the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." And meanwhile, Boaz went to the town gate. So there it flows on. You know, the person who put the chapter headings in was the man riding a horse. Every time he fell off, he put a chapter heading in it. Okay? So the chapter headings aren't all that helpful. Just help us to navigate through books, chapters and verses. And so we flow right on to when she says, "The man will not rest until the matter is settled." He didn't rest. He was on the case. And meanwhile, Boaz went to the gate of the city. And here we have the transaction that's going to be proposed. He went to the gate of the city for a simple reason. Probably because 2 reasons. And the gate of the city may have just been a kind of a canopy under 4 poles, and it was shaded from the sun. And he went there because most people going in and out of the city of Bethlehem, would pass through this point. And so he would wait there for the person who was the nearest kinsman, redeemer for the land and for Ruth. Because as we've already discovered, Boaz was not the nearest. There was a nearer kinsman, redeemer. He's unnamed here in the scripture. And so Boaz would go to the city gate and wait, because most people going to their fields, going in and out, would pass there and he'd be able to catch the man. But secondly, the city gate was the place where legal transactions took place. And the elders would gather and the people would gather, and a decision would be made and it would be witnessed by the people, and that's how these legal obligations took place. You know, I was in Pakistan back in the early, I don't know, must have been about 50 or 60 or 70, 80, 90 years ago. It was a long time ago. I was there and I was driving a little car around the street of Hyderabad. And my son was with me. He was about 15 at the time. And I came up to this intersection, a T intersection. A car was coming along and I bumped into the side of the guy. And put a dent in his back door. And so the guy jumps out in with all the pirates. Oh, oh, his arms are flying. "What have you done? Whoa, 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 whoa." So anyway, there was people on the street. And a man stepped up and he said, "Whoa, that's enough. What's going on here?" I said, "I bumped into his car. It's my fault. I take responsibility." "Shut up," he said. "No, well, just like that." He said, you know, excuse me, no offence, but shut up." So, well, okay, fine. So then he said, "Now listen, we're going to sort this out." And it's simple. And he looked at the guy and he said to him, "Did you blow your horn?" And the guy said, "No." And he looked at me and he said, "Did you blow your horn?" And I said, "No." He said, "Well, you're both at fault. Shake hands and go on your way." I said, "But it's..." "No." I said, "It's my fault." "Enough. Go on your way. It's done. It's settled." And so a roadside court formed just like that and settled the issue. And so I never went to court. I never paid. Nothing. That's how they do it. Not how they do everything, but it's how they do these little things. And the gate was the place where these transactions took place. And that's why Boaz went up to the town gate. He was ready to do business. We have this term kinsman redeemer, which, and I was going to tell you a little story. We don't use the term kinsman very much. I looked at a graph from Oxford Dictionary, and it says back in the 18th century, it was used a lot. But over the years, it's come down. The graph comes right down to about the year 2010, and it hardly exists. You hardly ever hear this word anymore. But I heard it a few years ago, and my first wife was Barry's sister, as you know, and so we were in England one time, and we decided we'd go to Scotland because that's where their father was born. And where they still have relatives in the town of Keith in north of Scotland. And so we went to visit the relatives, we stayed with the relatives, and we had a very nice time going down the road of history in the family, the Forrest family. And so one day we went into town and we went to buy some souvenirs. And this lovely shop that sold Scottish cashmere wool. And we bought these souvenirs to bring home to family and friends and whatever. And when we walked into this shop, the shop owner said to us, "Oh," he said, "you're from Australia, right?" And I said, "Well, how do you know that?" He said, "Because I recognise the accent." He said, "We watch Neighbours on TV every night." Oh, my goodness me. So anyway, he said... "Since you're from Australia, what are you doing here?" And so Del said, "Well, we're visiting relatives. My dad was born here." "Really?" he said. "What's your name?" "Forrest." "What was your name?" "Forrest." So he said, Forrest and Forrest this, Forrest that. Yeah, he said. So anyway, he wrapped up our parcels and he said, "Now look," he said, I'm going to give you a very good discount because you are kin." Because you are kin. Family. Okay. Kin. It's the word, the kinsman. Family member. We're kin. Barry, we're kin. So he goes to the gate and he waits. And Boaz carefully planned this. He knew what he was doing. And the elements begin to unfold as this kinsman, nearer kinsman, comes by. Oh, I better change this. I'm supposed to do this too. Uh-oh. So the kinsman comes and Boaz is able to talk to him and say, "Listen, there is this widow, Naomi, and she has a parcel of land. And you as the nearest kinsman are the one who can buy it. It's your right to buy this land and to keep the family name, okay?" "Oh," he said, "yeah, that's a great idea. I'll buy it." And all of a sudden, this beautiful story goes, but just like Theo has a sermon up his sleeve, so Boaz had something up his sleeve as well. And he said to the man, he said, if you buy the land, you also need to take Ruth, the widow of Mahlon. You need to take her and marry her. She comes with the package. And he said, I don't think so. I'll take the land, but I don't want the woman. Okay? Boy, I would have taken the woman. Oh, no, no. I don't want the woman. Now, why would he say that? I think there's a reason. And commentators give several reasons for possible reasons. But he goes on to say, I don't want to have my own estate suffer from this. And it was probably that he knew that if he married Ruth and she had a child, she had a son, then the property would go to him. And probably because he's married to her, that part of his existing property would also be entitled to go to Ruth's son. And so the thing gets thinner and lesser for his own kids. And so he says, no. So he goes, yes, I will, no, I won't. Anybody ever been like that? Yes, I will, no, I won't. Yes, I will, no, I won't. Yes, I will, no, I won't. And he didn't. And you never hear about him again. He was unnamed and he disappears off the scene of history, whereas Boaz remained in the theme of history to this very day. So then, the next thing that happened was this transaction needs to be sealed. And this is the ceremony of the sandal. And so Boaz takes off his sandal and he gives it to Boaz. So they each had one. And one sandal's not much good for either. But this was symbolic. And the giving of the sandal simply meant that the land that was could have rightfully belonged to the unnamed kinsman, redeemer, to that person, he is, by this symbolic gesture of handing over the sandal, says that you can walk on the land. Boaz, here's my sandal. It was my right to buy it, but I give to you. You go. You walk on the land. Then we come to the next little bit. The transaction was declared. And Boaz then says this, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion and Mahlon, and I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite. The thing about this book is that the detail of the book is electric. The detail in this book of Ruth is stunning. And Boaz, the Jew, was not ashamed to proclaim at this moment of time that he had taken this migrant, this emigrant, this foreigner, this Moabite to his wife. Unashamed. Boaz was pretty excited. The deal had been done. And all he needed now was for the elders and the people of the city to say, we witness it. And they did. And then the transaction was approved and sealed with a prayer. The elders and all the people at the gate said, we are witnesses. And the elders prayed that Boaz would have standing in Ephratah, in Bethlehem. And he prayed that this couple would be blessed with children, distinguished offspring for Boaz. So that's the transaction and the way it took place for Boaz. And he got what he wanted, and she got what she wanted. And we go on to this last climax of it, and I want to read it to you. And as we read it again, I read it before, but I want to read it again. It's only a few short verses, and I want to comment as we go along. So Boaz took Ruth and became his wife, and he made love to her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. I just mentioned that the detail of this book is enlightening. And here the writer, maybe David, nobody really knows it, I think, but maybe David, the writer says he made love to her, and then he says, the Lord enabled her to conceive. And one wonders, the Lord enabled her to conceive. So God was in it in some special way. Because you need to remember that Ruth was married to Mahlon for 10 years and she never conceived. And she probably may well have thought that she would be barren for the rest of her life. But somehow God had kept her for the moment. And God was in this moment and the Lord enabled her to conceive. I think that's something special there. And she gave birth to a son. And the woman said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. And so all of a sudden, Naomi is back on the scene. And in these last verses, Naomi takes center stage. And how appropriate. Her personal tragedy launched this story. And her personal triumph climaxes the story. The women of Bethlehem were the women who were there at the very beginning in chapter 1 when they came from Egypt, came back at the beginning of barley harvest, and Naomi was in such distress. She was distraught. She was in suffering and grief at the loss of a husband and two sons. Who can imagine it? And the women were there to listen to her, her old friend. Isn't this the Naomi we once knew, they said? Isn't this Naomi? Yes. And now the women are back. And it seems in the story that they knew about the birth of this child, and they went to Naomi to tell her. And they said, praise be to the Lord, he has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. And then we go on to the next verse 15. And he will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. Seven sons, the ideal size family for an Israelite family. Seven sons, but Ruth receives the ultimate tribute. They said, she is better to you than the very ideal of an Israeli family. She is better to you than that. What a beautiful tribute by Naomi to this woman. The love and the affection. This is why it's a love story between Naomi. And then verse 16, and Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. In some of the translations, it's richer than that. It says, Naomi took the baby, this is the New Living Translation. Naomi took the baby and cuddled him to her breast. And she cared for him as if he was her own. I went to Egypt and I came back empty. And now, at the end, fullness, joy in the morning. Somebody said to me some time ago that I never knew that I could love anybody like I love my own children until I had grandchildren. I never knew that I could love anybody like I love my own children until I had grandchildren. And all you grandparents know that. And Naomi knew it. She loved this little boy like she loved Mahlon and like she loved children. She loved him. And he was the father of Jesse. The women named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David. Wonder of wonders. What a wonderful story. It's one of those stories that has a twist at the end that you weren't expect coming. And this is the beautiful twist at the end, that this very child at the end of this incredible story becomes the grandfather of King David. You couldn't write it if you tried. But you know what? This beautiful hymn. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And this little verse says, deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. That's what he does. In the endless minds of God's treasures, he works these things out according to his sovereign will. What rich truth we see here. No emigration, no return of Ruth. No Ruth, no marriage to Boaz. No marriage to Boaz, no Obed. No Obed, no Jesse. No Jesse, no King David. What a wonder, what a story. God was in it. We want to finish. There are five things I want to say this morning. Five lessons we can learn from the book of Ruth. And here is the first one. When all seems lost, God has only just begun. When all seems despair and all seems there's no future, when all fear of being under judgment, which is what we do sometimes, God has just begun with us. The psalmist said, weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The days of sadness and despair are not forever. And Solomon, in the second chapter of the Song of Solomon, has these beautiful words where he says, look, it's not all of winter time. It's not all winter. It's not all rainy days, except we would like a few right now. But Solomon says, it's not winter where it's cold and it's bleak and it's wet. He says, look, the winter has passed and the rains have gone. And now, he says, the flowers appear in the field and the time of the singing of the birds has come. When all seems lost, God has only just begun. The second thing is, okay, chesed. I mentioned to you at the beginning, the little word chesed. Now you all know at least one Hebrew, but you've got to say chesed, chesed. You can talk to Max afterwards. Don't talk to me about it. I don't know anything more than that, except that this flows through. Hey, listen, all of us need chesed. We need to follow chesed, this principle. Think of it as grace. Think of it as loving kindness for us in our lives towards others. And you see it unfolding through this book as Ruth chooses to go with Naomi and not stay in Egypt. That's chesed. And Boaz, when so kindly looks after Ruth in the fields and protects her, chesed. And God, looking over the whole scene of this story, chesed. And for us, grace, grace. The next thing I want to say as the lessons we learn from Ruth is this. He knew you and me before we were even born. He knew Ruth. He knew the end. He's the writer of history. He's the composer of the song. He's the conductor of the orchestra. He knew you before you were even born. And David said, Psalm 139, you made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. You saw me before I was born. And every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Do you believe that? This is Ruth. It was all laid out for her before she ever were born. And for us, for you, and for me. It's all written for us before we were even born. Even before you knew him, before you came to know him as Savior, he was behind the scenes composing the song of your life and then orchestrating events so that you would find yourself under the wings of Jehovah. And even in this moment today, God is engineering times and events to accomplish his purpose, to bring us into spiritual formation and to bless our lives and to fulfill his purposes in us and through us. And in that Psalm 139, David went on to say this, How precious are your thoughts about me, God? They cannot be numbered. What he's saying is, in eternity, God has never takes his mind off us. He never for a second is not thinking about you and me. He's always thinking about us. We are on his mind continually, forever. Imagine that. Me, he's got his thoughts on me all the time. And David goes on to say, they cannot be numbered. The thoughts of God about me cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And even when I go to bed, he's thinking of me. And then he says, and when I awake, you are still with me forever and ever. Wonderful. Wonderful. What wonder. What majesty. This is all about God. Lord, it's all about you. In the final analysis of this beautiful story, it's about you. It's about your goodness and it's about your love. It's about your chesed, your loving kindness, the way that you manage and control and work things together for good to those that love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, what wonder. Lord, this morning we are in awe and wonder of you, and we praise your glorious name. And we bless you.